you could pick one book of the Bible that is the most loved book of all scriptures and that has had the greatest impact on believers as far as bringing encouragement and comfort and hope and maybe even helping us to understand the heart of God, what book would that be? I think hands down it would be Psalms. We love the book of Psalms. There's something very powerful about it. From the book of Psalms, God speaks to us and we speak to God. I think part of the reason that Psalms is so loved is because it was written out of the context of life, out of the context of experiences with life. And you see the soul of the psalmists, and I have to use that in plural because there's several people that God used to write the book of Psalms. But you see the heart or the soul of the psalmist laid bare before us and before God. You see the struggle, the turmoil. You see life lived out before us in the book. And I think that in this amazing book, we can find ourselves almost on every page. We can resonate with the struggles of the writer, and we can experience the heartache of the psalmist. And yet, we also go on a journey with the psalmist, and we move from sorrow to joy. We move from heartache to healing. And it's just a powerful experience. And so, this summer, we're going to journey. We're going to take a journey together. And it's really not just a journey through the book of the Bible. It's a journey that involves an encounter with the Holy. It's an encounter with Almighty God. It's meeting with God in the Psalms. And that's exactly why God wants to do with us through our experiences on Sunday morning, but also through your daily time with the Lord. And I encourage you to do that, and I'll emphasize that throughout the summer. We really need to have a daily experience with God where we're spending time in His Word, where we're reflecting on spiritual truths, we're spending time worshiping and praying and talking to our Heavenly Father. The book that I've put together can help you in that. It can be a resource. You need to know those first three chapters are really sort of an overview, so I don't know how you want to figure out how to do that. We have 9 Sundays between now and the 1st of August. I think it's 9, 8 or 9. And so how you're going to divide all the chapters up and make it fit, that's kind of up to you. I've picked several psalms that I'm going to teach from during these summer months, but you may want to go ahead this week and at least get those first three chapters behind you just to get the big picture of the psalms, and then you'll move into the chapter-by-chapter study of the book, and I encourage you to do it. Today, I want us to think about the big picture for just a few minutes, and then we're going to move into Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 is really like an overview in a sense. It's sort of like an introductory to the whole book of Psalms. And so it was, I believe, by God, strategically placed to set up maybe the heartbeat of what He wanted us to experience through this wonderful book of Jewish poetry. The Psalms have been called humanity's hymn book, and I think there's a reason for that. I think that we can all connect to it. We can all resonate with the truths of this passage. If you were to look at the word psalm, the word psalm actually comes from a Greek word. Now, you know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek before Christ was born. And so the word psalm really has a Greek history, and it really just means a song sung to accompaniment. And so it would be like any song today that's sung. It could be a song on the radio. It could be a song that we sang this morning. It could be any kind of song that's sung that's not a cappella, that is without instrumental accompaniment. It has instruments played behind it. So obviously the book of Psalms has as part of its very, very foundation a book of songs that are to be used in worship. So all these 150 chapters were really songs that were sung, and many of them were sung to accompaniment. Now, if you were to go back to the Hebrew language, you would see a little more specific understanding of this book, because the Hebrew word means songs of praise. So it's not just any old song sung to an accompaniment of some sort of instrument, but it is a song that is sung to express praise to Almighty God. What we're going to do through this journey this summer is we're going to have personal encounters with God, but we'll also have corporate encounters with God that will help us to understand His truth. We'll also gain, I think, a little better understanding on how to read the Psalms and how to use the Psalms in our personal worship and in our corporate worship. If you were to do a little study on the Bible, you would see that the Bible is divided up into a variety of different genres or different types of writing. The book of Psalms falls into the broader category of poetry. Now, the only problem with that, when I think about poetry, I think of like roses are red, violets are blue. You sure look funny, and I don't know. But you understand what I'm saying. It's rhyme. You know, when I think about poetry, I think about things that rhyme. I mean, that's just kind of me. Now I know that poetry doesn't have to rhyme. But if we were Jewish, we would have a whole different concept about poetry. It wouldn't mean the same thing. Actually, Hebrew poetry stresses rhythm. It stresses repetition. It uses different forms and formats to drive home truths, formats such as parallelism. Matter of fact, I put one of the scriptures up on the screen, Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." If you were just to look at that psalm, if we were to try to divide it up and try to figure out exactly what he's saying, he's actually making one point. He's stressing a point with two different phrases. There's parallelism here. One sort of expands upon the others. The heavens are telling the glory of God. That's the first phrase. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's the second phrase. And so the second phrase is really written almost to underscore the first. It's almost like in our modern day, we would take a word and we would want to emphasize that word. And so let's say we're typing it or on our computers. How would we emphasize it? We would make the letters bigger, maybe increase the font so that word just jumps off the page at you. Maybe you would make it italicized. Maybe you would make it bold so it just punch you as you read it. Or maybe you would even change the font type. You would call Jen up and say, "Okay, Jen, I want to stress this, so tell me a font to use," because she's like the font master, you know. So you would want to pick a font that's going to really do it, you know, and really say what needs to be said. Well, in the Old Testament world of Jewish poetry, you would just repeat the phrase twice. But you would use different words to add a little punch to it, a little emphasis. And so in this particular passage, it's talking about all of heaven telling of God's glory. And then it repeats it again. The expanse itself declares the work of his hands. Now, what I want to do before we move into Psalm chapter 1 is take just a few minutes to look at a few principles. And the truth is, there's more principles than just these four that I want to mention. But I talk about this in chapter 3 of my book. And I want to take just a second, because as we journey together, I want us to keep these four things in mind. Because we're going to see them emphasized all through the book of Psalms. And if we're going to apply the principles and apply the truths of the scripture, we need to hold on to these things. Here's the first principle: God made us to worship. I love the song that we just sang because it sort of captures the heartbeat of the book of Psalms. That God made us for His praise. He made us for His glory. He made us to sing. He made us to be worshipers. I really do believe that worship is the believer's first priority. I think that's important for us to capture, because God is first in our lives. And when we understand who God is and what He is like, we have no alternative but to give Him praise. And here's the amazing thing. God made us to sing. Now, I'm not necessarily saying He made you to sing well. You know, I mean, the person beside you right now is going, "Yeah, He didn't make him to sing well." You know, my father is not a musician at all. My mom always wanted to study music, and she actually played trombone in the band when she was growing up. And so she always wanted us kids to study music. And so that's why she got a job outside of the home when we went to school, is so that we could all take piano lessons. So we all took piano lessons. We all studied all kinds of instruments. And three out of four of us got degrees in music in college. And so my degree is in music education. My bachelor's degree is in music education, piano and voice. And so I was a voice major, and I was teaching voice students. And so my dad was picked to be in a play. And he was going to play the part of Peter Marshall in this play called A Man Called Peter. Do you know who Peter Marshall was? He was like the chaplain of the Senate. I forget the dates, but he was the chaplain of the Senate. He was a pastor of a church in, I think, in Washington, D.C. But he was a great spiritual leader. And so there's this book written, A Man Called Peter, and my dad played the part of Peter Marshall. Now, Peter Marshall was known to have been a bad singer. He was known to have had a bad voice. People would write about how horrible he sang. But he sang. He made a joyful noise, and he had the noise part down pat. You know, it just wasn't good. And so my dad was picked to play Peter Marshall. So he called me up and he said, "Son, I need a little help. Could you give me some voice lessons so I could become a horrible singer?" He had to move from really horrible to horrible, you know. So we met for a few weeks and I helped him move up the ladder to horrible. And so I realized that some of us don't sing well. There's a variety of reasons for that. Some physiological, maybe some of it your mom sang off key to you the whole time you were in the womb. I mean, who knows? Who knows why you can't carry a tune? But God really doesn't care about that. What God is concerned about is your heart and my heart as we meet with Him. And He has made us to sing. He's made us to worship. He's called us to be worshipers. And what we're going to see through these pages of Scripture is that God wants us to worship. Think about this. When we sing, we are reflecting the nature of God. I love this passage in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Scripture says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Isn't that powerful? Have you ever thought about God singing over you? I tell you, the image I have is the image of holding a precious newborn baby and mom or dad or grandma singing over that child. You know, that mom is not real concerned about how her voice sounds as she sings to her precious baby. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of unbounded love as God sings over us. You're going to see through the Psalms that we are actually commanded to sing, and we've got to do something with that. We've got to do something. Whenever God commands us to do something, we're supposed to be obedient. So we've got to figure out, what do we do about scriptures like Psalm 95:1? "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." We got to figure that one out. How are we going to do that? How are we going to sing when God commands us to sing? So God made us to worship. Note the second principle. Worship is to be God-centered and not man-centered. Now, I've talked about this before, so I don't want to camp out here too long. But the Scripture is real clear that we're supposed to be living God-centered lives, not man-centered. The very basis of sin is to cause us to turn in toward ourselves and make ourselves the center of the universe. God says, no, it's not to be that way. I am to be the king of your heart. I'm to be the one that sits on the throne of your life. It's about me. It's not about you. We're going to find that only when God is first in our life does everything else fall into proper place. If we really want joy and fulfillment and happiness, it's only going to come when we stand rightly before God and He has His rightful place in our heart. God knows that. He wants to bless our lives. He wants our lives to be filled with joy. And He knows the only way that can happen is when He sits first place in our heart. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 36 through 38. Some of the teachers of the law came to Jesus and they said, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." So God says, this is important that you be God-centered. Love God with all of your being and not man-centered. We have a tendency to evaluate everything based upon how it impacts us. Isn't that true? We're taught that. I was thinking about this week. We're taught that from the time we're little kids. Our children go off somewhere, and they come home. What's the first thing we say? "Hey, sweetie, did you have fun? Did you have fun?" Like, all the world exists to help you have fun. All the world exists to make you happy. And so if you're not happy, it's like all the world has to stop because your happiness seems to be the utmost priority. God says, no. He's more concerned about your holiness than He's concerned about your happiness. He's more concerned that He sits on the throne of your heart and helps you find real joy than something that's going to only give you circumstantial happiness. And so it's really not about us. It's really about God. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Vertical Church, which we study back in the fall in our small groups, he said, "The highest and most powerful human experience is to express our love to the most worthy object of that affection. In the elevation of Christ's worthiness, our greatest joy is discovered. The greatest sin, then, is directing that adoration elsewhere. Not only because it insults God, but also because it insulates our hearts from the delight we were created to revel in. To fail at worship is the greatest failure a human is capable of, with the gravest and most immediate of consequences. But when a believing community amplifies worship as their ultimate priority, they are shaped by that adoration into the most powerful human force possible. I want to hold on to that. I think there's some great truth in that statement. So worship is to be God-centered and not man-centered. Notice the third thing, that worship is a verb. We're going to see that all through the Psalms. It's a verb. Worship is both celebration and it is contemplation. There are times for loud expression and there are times to be still and know that God is God. Now, I grew up in a contemplative setting. I did. I grew up in a church that if anything was ever said, everyone would gasp. I mean, if any words came from the congregation. I mean, we didn't even have the amen corner at my church. I'll never forget, though, one Sunday. It was on a Sunday morning, 11 o'clock worship. I was sitting up in the balcony. I was probably in sixth grade. And this precious old woman came from the nursing home. She didn't get to come much. I'd never seen her before. And she was sitting about three-fourths of the way back on the right-hand side of the auditorium. And she got real excited about her salvation in the Lord. And she began to shout her praise. I thought some faces were going to crack. It was the most alarming, unsettling thing. No one knew what to do. Because Miss whatever her name was got happy in the Lord. I think she kind of had it. I think she understood that worship is a verb. That worship is not something that we come to observe. Worship is something we come to do. Now, our pastor handled it great. Matter of fact, his heart was so right, and he blessed her, and he allowed her to just to bless the Lord. And I really think he turned that into a great moment of understanding that we're here to meet with God today. And meeting with God shows itself in a variety of ways. So worship is a verb. It's participation. It is expression, and it is involvement. And we're going to see that all through the Psalms. And here's a thought that I had. If you haven't engaged, you haven't worshiped. And so I want us to think about that as we work through this wonderful book this summer about engaging. And what does it take for me to engage in worship on a Sunday morning when I gather corporately like this? What does it take for me to engage in worship privately in my own private moments with God? What does it take for me to engage as I'm just doing life and I experience God in the moment? How do I engage? If I haven't engaged, I haven't worshiped. So if all we do is come and sit and observe, we've left having an experience, but it was not an experience of worship. We'll see that all through the Psalms. And here's the final thing. Worship is a lifestyle and not an event. We're going to see the psalmist emphasizing this all through these 150 chapters. Each different one, as God inspired these different writers to write this, that it is a lifestyle that we live. We have a tendency to make worship an event on our calendar. Or we make worship a place on the map, like 6 Shenandoah Boulevard. But actually, worship is a lifestyle that we live. We are worshipers, and we worship 24/7. One Greek word that we translate as the word worship is also the same word that we translate as liturgy. Now, in a contemporary church, we don't typically think of liturgy. If you were to go to a little more of a formal church, you would have a liturgical roadmap almost for your worship experience. And you might even be given something as you walk in the door and the worship leader will read something, you read something, everybody stands at the right time and sits at the right time and quotes certain things and you sing certain songs. And there's like a format. It's like a worship map in a sense that guides you through your worship experience. Have you ever been to a service like that? Yeah, I've been to liturgical kinds of services. And you can meet God in that kind of setting as you can meet God in a more informal setting. The fact is, we have liturgy too, you just don't know it. We have a roadmap, we have a plan, we put it online, we discuss it during the week, we plan it, the band gets together, they practice. I mean, we have a liturgical roadmap as well. So this word liturgy is something really that we all experience, but it's more than just a sheet of paper that tells you what song to sing and what scripture to read and who says what and what transition leads to what event. The word really means the daily service we perform as we encounter God, as we live our lives to honor Him. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," look at this, "service of worship." The Greek word, liturgeo, liturgy, your service of worship. God says, here's your service of worship, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do you understand that this Romans 12:1 passage and other passages takes the whole concept outside the walls of a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and moves us into the streets 7 days a week, 24 hours a day? That worship is what we do. Worshipers are who we are. So it's a lifestyle, and we'll see that emphasized all through here. Now, hold on to this thought. Worship is about engaging the mind and connecting the heart as we encounter God in a life-changing experience of recognizing His glory, declaring His worth, and proclaiming our love for a God who sings over us. We're going to spend the summer talking about it. I want us to move into chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a great intro to the whole book. While Psalms includes a variety of little subgenres, we're going to see chapter 1 of Psalms falls into the category called a wisdom psalm. We call it a wisdom psalm because God says, look, here's what you're supposed to do, and if you do this, here's what's going to happen in your life. You know, the Bible helps us understand that God's blessings really do hinge upon our obedience. It hinges upon some choices that we make. When we make certain choices, there are certain things that happen. And He lays it out here in this first chapter and sets up for us some concepts that we will see reiterated all through this book of Psalms. Now, let's read together, beginning in verse 1, Psalm chapter 1. You follow along as I read out loud. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I want us to take just a few minutes and look at this. There's really four words that I want to mention that sort of summarizes this chapter. And I want us to hold on to these words, and I believe that it will give us some direction for our lives on how to apply these truths. First of all, the psalmist focuses upon the objective. And I really want to move down to verse 3 first, before we look at verse 1, because verse 3 carries for us the objective of the psalmist's heart as he wrote these words. Notice again verse 3, he says, he, of course, he is the righteous man. We'll go back to that in a minute. But he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Okay, he's talking about human beings. When human beings make a choice to honor the Lord and to serve Him, it says that we're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What a great image, especially in an arid culture, in a place they didn't have a whole lot of rain. Matter of fact, if you saw trees, it's probably, especially in some places, it had to be an oasis. There had to be an oasis. There had to be a water source there somewhere, or maybe it was along the Jordan River, which is very green because there's a lot of water there. But see, that area is very dry and there's just a lot of desert. And so the psalmist uses this picture. It says, whenever you follow hard after God, you're going to be like a tree that's planted firmly by a stream. Now, the Jewish people got that. They'd seen the arid, dry land, and they'd seen the trees growing by the rivers. They got that picture, and it's important that we get the picture. We're going to be like a tree. One of the words that really sticks out at me is the word firmly planted. This isn't a tree that's going to tumble in the next storm. This is a tree whose roots go deep down into the ground. It's a picture of great stability. And as you read through the Psalms, you're going to see where the psalmists are describing all the struggles and troubles and problems of life. And they're honest and they're transparent. And they're asking God some tough questions. God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? It's the kind of questions that sometimes we ask and then we feel like we're going to be struck by lightning because maybe we shouldn't have said that. Hey, we can find comfort in knowing that whenever we ask God questions like, why and where are you, we find ourselves in good company. And maybe first in line would be the psalmist. So we're okay. God's okay with that. He can handle that. And what the psalmist is saying to us all through this book is that whenever we find ourselves in those kinds of struggles, if we are one who will be this righteous man, we're going to be like a tree with roots going deep, deep, deep down into the ground. And so when the struggles and problems and difficulties come, you're going to stand strong. You're going to withstand the winds. The winds of trouble are not going to blow you over. It may cause you some heartache and some problems and some difficulty, but in the end, you're going to stand strong. We're going to be like a tree firmly planted. Look at this, by the streams of water. It indicates a constant source of life, the streams of water. And this is not like a stream of water that kind of comes and goes. You know, I was talking with someone yesterday about backpacking. I was talking about how sometimes, you know, there's a spring on the map and you make plans. I'm going to get water at that spring, and then you get to that spring and it's dried up. That is a problem. The psalmist says, no, you're not going to be planted by some stream that comes and goes. You're going to be planted by a flowing, constant stream of water, so there is a constant source of life. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our life. And the Bible even says Jesus made this statement that he's going to be like a spring of water flowing out within our heart because he lives within our life. And so we're going to be a tree planted by the stream of water, and we're going to find that stream of water is Jesus himself, as he is the one who brings life and health to our lives. He's the one who brings nourishment to our soul. It's quite an objective. Streams of water. Notice it also says that the leaf does not wither. The leaf doesn't wither. In other words, it's an unobstructed flow of life. You know how it is. If you have a plant, you know, we had a garden last summer, and you know, we went on vacation, we did some other things, and it kind of got hot, and you know, the garden looked great at first, but then after a while, it starts looking kind of sad. God says, you know what? When you're serving me, you're so planted by this stream of constant flow, your leaf never looks sad. Your life never looks withered. It is an unobstructed flow of help and nourishment to your soul. You can be like this tree, and it says that you're going to give fruit in your season. It's a picture of success. It says whatever you do, you will prosper. You can get fruit. I put on your notes this idea of fruit. I got this from Bruce Wilkinson. I think it's a great concept as we try to understand fruit. What is the fruit in the life of a Christian? The inner fruit of Christ-likeness, where God is shaping us to be like his son. And it's the outer fruit of obedience. Whenever we obey God and do what he tells us to do, that there are things that certain things that happen when we do those things that are a blessing to us and a blessing to other people. So the psalmist is saying, this is the objective of what I want to experience in my life, the psalmist was saying, and certainly what God wants us to experience in our lives. He wants us to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It's given for this fruit in this season. Our leaves don't wither. Whatever we do prospers and brings honor to Almighty God. That's the objective. Note this, back to verse 1, is the overflow. I love this, how he starts this psalm. He says, how blessed is the man or the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then he goes forward. Notice those first two words, how blessed. This word blessed means, oh, how happy. But it's not the concept of happiness that hinges upon circumstances. We all know what that's like. You make a good grade in school, you're happy. School's out for the summer, you're happy. You got to go back to school in the fall, you're sad. You know, you're up and down, up and down, up and down. Your baby smiles at you, you're happy. Your baby hits you in the head with a toy, you're sad. You know, you're teenager cleans their room without being asked, you're happy, and then they have a hateful attitude and they stomp out of the house, you're sad. You know, circumstances ebb and flow. God's not talking about that. He's talking about a constant flow of joy. It does not ride on the roller coaster of circumstances, but rather it soars upon the wings of God's presence and his abiding spirit in our life. That he actually helps us deal with whatever it is that could make us circumstantially unhappy. But he brings us constant joy. He says, how blessed, how happy. Now, the reason I use this term overflow is because it does not appear that the psalmist is describing a person who is working so hard to find happiness, but rather, he is describing a person who is pursuing God, and happiness is a byproduct. I think that's real important, because if we were to take a little survey around here and say, what is the number one thing that you would like to experience in your life? Many of us would say happiness. I just want to be happy. Just want to be happy. People are pursuing happiness, and I think that's the wrong objective. The objective really needs to be God. And God makes us like the tree planted by the rivers of water. And the byproduct of that kind of pursuit is a life filled with joy that helps us overcome the negative circumstances. It helps us deal with the problems that really could put us down. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 repeats this kind of concept in those Beatitudes that you've probably studied before. For example, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's the same concept. If you want real happiness, you're going to find it when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the overflow, I think it's real important. If you say, if your objective in life is happiness, it's the wrong objective. Your objective needs to be Jesus. You're pursuing Jesus. And in that pursuit, you find a constant flow of joy that comes from the presence of Almighty God in your life. The overflow. Here's a third word that I want us to hold on from this psalm, and it's the word obstacles. He says in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Obstacles. He's pointed to the fact that there are some obstacles that really can mess you up in life's journey. How many of us have fallen over some of those obstacles before? How many of us have black eyes this morning because, by the way, we fell on our way to church over an obstacle? You know, the Bible tells us that there are a lot of obstacles. Our own life's experiences tell us that there are a lot of obstacles. There's a number of obstacles to being like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Sometimes those obstacles can be people. Sometimes they can be systems. They could be spiritual forces. Why would someone not want you to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, giving forth fruit in its season, its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever you do prospers? Why would, seems like everybody would celebrate that with you. Why do they not want you to succeed? There's a variety of reasons. The truth is we're kind of messed up. Human beings are sort of messed up. We have a natural bent to do some pretty dumb things, and the Bible calls that bent sin. And my sin may affect you negatively, or it may create attitudes in me that don't honor the Lord and cause me to act in certain ways that actually hurt you and not help you. The fact is, there's all kinds of obstacles, and sometimes they are people. The Bible says that there's actually three enemies that we have to deal with. The Bible calls it the world, the flesh, and the devil. That there are world philosophies in our day. There are fleshly things about our human nature that cause us to act in ways that do not honor the Lord and actually hurts people around us. Matter of fact, sometimes it's the people we love the most that we hurt the most because our flesh starts showing up. So our flesh becomes a problem, and certainly the devil. The devil wants to rob and steal and kill, and he wants to keep us from being that tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, notice in verse 1 it talks about some obstacles. It talks about the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. But the real issue is the words before that. It's the choices we make. The choice to walk in the counsel of the wicked, or to stand in the path of the sinners, or to sit in the seat of the scoffers. This becomes a real obstacle. If we want to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, giving forth fruit and finding joy and abundance and strength in the midst of adversity, we cannot walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We cannot stand in the path of the sinners, and we must not sit in the seat of the scoffer. This becomes a huge obstacle to the very purpose for which God made us, to bring Him glory, to bear fruit that honors His name. Now, there's something about these words I think that's pretty powerful. It seems to be like a progression, or maybe I should call it a digression. Because notice how it starts out, walking. He says, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, getting advice from the wicked, from those who are disobedient before God. He says, don't walk in that counsel. And then notice the next one, to stand in the path of the sinner. So we're moving, and now we're standing, and then we're sitting. There's a digression here. Whenever we fill our lives with the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers, and we surround ourselves with that, and we listen to their advice, we walk along with them, and we contemplate the things that they're doing, and we experience their life as we're walking down this path, before long, we've become a scoffer ourselves. We find ourselves in that seat of disdain, that seat of looking at spiritual things and having no interest in the things of God. I guarantee you, though, if I were to sit down with people early in their life and say, would you like to become a God scoffer? Would you like to sit in the seat of the scoffer? Would you like to look with disdain at the things of God? I can't imagine anybody doing that. Like I could sit down with some of you young people and I'd say, let's fast forward 40 years. Would you like to hate the things of God? I can't imagine any of you saying that. I really can't. But it happens all the time. How? How does it happen? It's not because we planned for it to happen. It's a slow burn. It's a slow digression away from the things of God. One moment we're listening to the advice of the wicked. How do we listen to the advice of the wicked? For people who don't know the Lord, for people who are pursuing things that are contrary to the ways of God, some of them are our idols. We want to wear what they wear. We want to do what they do. We want to think what they think. Some of the people that we elevate and we look at highly are far, far, far from God. Why would we go to some of these people in the spotlight? Why would we go to them for advice when they do not know the counsel of God? We need to be careful. I don't mean to slam our secular idols, but I'm telling you, maybe we need to change our idols up a little bit. Maybe the people that we admire, the people that we really look at, maybe we really need to see them for who they really are and understand, if you don't know God, how can you know wisdom? So why would I want to seek advice from the wicked? Because you're living contrary to the ways of God and you don't know the truth of God. So it says, don't go to them for advice. Don't walk in their counsel. Don't hang out in the path of sinners. Because you see, in the path of sinners, you get carried along in the flow. Before long, you're doing the same kinds of things that they're doing. The people who are far from God, the people who are not honoring God. Maybe you're a Christian young person, you go off to college, and you start hanging out with some pretty cool people, and then before long, they're kind of carrying you along, you know? And before long, you're kind of doing some things, you're thinking, I probably shouldn't be doing this, but I'm young. I'll repent after college. I'll get right. I'll just kind of go along with it for now. And you're in the path of sinners. And you're moving toward a cliff. It's a train wreck waiting to happen. God says, don't do that. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Because if you're not careful, you're going to end up in the seat of the scoffer. You see the digression? It's a strong warning for us. And it's an obstacle to being that tree that's planted by the rivers of water that gives forth fruit in its season, whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. If I were to ask all you young people, if I were to ask all of us in this room, don't you want to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water who gives forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever it does prospers? Don't you want to be like that? We would say, yeah, I want to be like that. Why would I not want to be like that? Well, if you want to be like that, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't eventually sit in the seat of the scoffer, because you're going to disdain the things of God ultimately, unless you follow hard after God. A lot of obstacles, but we got to make some choices to overcome them. Well, how do we do that? Here's the final word. It's the word obsession. I kind of struggle with that word a little bit, but I think it's a good word, obsession. What are we really obsessed about? What do we really think about all the time? That's really the concept I'm talking about. You know, what do you really obsess? I mean, people obsess over crazy things. I mean, some of you men, man, you are so fired up about the draft or baseball. What's going on? Maybe it's NASCAR. Maybe it's, you know, maybe you can't wait for deer season. You just think about it all the time. You've been working on your duck calls. You know, I mean, what is it that you obsess about? What is it that just consumes your thinking? If you want to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, it gives forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever it does prospers. If you want to be like that, verse 2 says, your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You're going to see this all through the Psalms, the emphasis upon the Word of God. What is it that helps us to accomplish the objective of being like that tree that provides for us the overflow of the blessing of God, the joy of God in the midst of every circumstance? What is it? It comes when we find our delight in the law of the Lord. I think the word delight is a key word. It's not just saying you need to become a Bible scholar. If you will just be a Bible scholar, you're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You're going to find joy and blessing if you will just learn to parse Greek verbs. If you'll just do that, you got it down. That's not what God's saying at all. You can be the greatest scholar of all time and end up spending eternity in hell. You understand that. Knowing the Bible is not the objective. It's knowing the God of the Bible that is the objective. To find delight in the law of the Lord. That word delight is a great word. And I've had to ask myself this question. What am I delighted in? What brings delight to me? I think that you ought to think about that some. When was the last time you were delighted? I mean, really delighted. I looked this up in the dictionary. A strong feeling of happiness, great pleasure or satisfaction. What brings you great pleasure or satisfaction? Delight. It could be mom fixing your favorite meal or wife. It could be your husband coming home and doing the list. You know what I'm talking about, the list. Before you're asked. Delight. Well, what is it that brings you delight? It's when your newborn grandbaby looks up at you and smiles for the first time. I'm still waiting on that, but delight. What is it that brings delight to you? Here, this passage says that we find delight in the law of God, in the Word of God, that we find great joy from spending time in the Scriptures, because it says that our delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law we what? We meditate day and night. We picture meditation as this bald guy sitting cross-legged humming. That's not what God's saying. It's saying that God's Word is on your mind constantly. You love it, and you think about it all the time. You apply it to every circumstance. You get up in the morning thinking about it. You go to sleep at night thinking about it. You're reading His Word all day long. You've memorized it. You're trying to live it. You love the Word of God because you've experienced His power in your life. What do you find delight in? Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success." I can't think of anything more powerful to say to all of us in this room that if you want to have success in your life, do it God's way. Just say, I'm going to do life God's way. Whatever God says to do, that's what I'm going to do. If you want to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, you need to be delighted with the Word of God, which means not only that you love it, but it also means that you obey it. Because in obedience, you're going to find God there, and your relationship with God is going to grow deeper, and you're going to have intimacy with your Heavenly Father, and you're going to find a joy that abides every circumstance of life. Where's your delight? What are you obsessed with? We need to process that just a little bit. I cannot imagine any of us in this room not wanting to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That image. I can't imagine none of us saying, I think I'd rather be like rotten laying on the ground. You know, I think I'd rather like be like a little twig in the desert. That's me. I want to be a cactus. I just can't imagine. I think the image of a tree, we're saying, yeah, that's me. I want my roots to go deep into the ground. I want to be strong and formidable when the difficulties of life come. I want to have a constant source of nourishment. I want my life to give forth fruit that blesses other people around me, as well as blesses myself, as well as blesses Almighty God. I want my life to be like that. If that's you, and I believe that it is, the secret lies in these two choices. One has to do with the company we keep. I'm not saying we shouldn't be friends with those who don't know the Lord. I'm not meaning that, because the Bible says that we need to influence people who don't know Christ, but we do need to be careful as we build relationships and understand that that choice about Christian fellowship is going to affect our life. That's why we talk so much about small group and be involved in small group. That's one of the highest priorities, I believe, in the life of a believer, is to hang out and experience community with the people of God. It's one of the important choices, the company we keep. But the other choice has to do with the passions we embrace. What are you passionate about? As we begin this wonderful journey through this amazing book of Psalms, I believe that throughout the book, God is going to constantly ask you about the company you keep and the passions you embrace. I want to challenge you to put first on the list of the company you keep, Almighty God. Fellowship with God is the priority of my life. That's what we need to say. Fellowship with God is the priority of my life. The passions you embrace, let's put first on the list, the Word of God. Experiencing His truth so that we can live out His truth every day. I'm going to ask if we could bow our heads together, please, and let's close our eyes. And could we stand for just a moment? As we journey through Psalms, you're not going to see the name Jesus in the Psalms, but you're going to see references to Him all through it, because we're going to find that Jesus is the source of life, that He is the water that brings nourishment to us as the tree. He is the one who bears fruit in our life. He's the one who does the work. He's the one who brings the blessing. It is Jesus who died on the cross for our sins so our sin could be forgiven. It is Jesus that makes possible a relationship with Almighty God. And so even though in Psalm 1 it doesn't say the name Jesus, I want to say it right here at the very end. If you don't have a relationship with God, if you're not a Christian, God is inviting you to Himself. He's inviting you to relationship. And maybe right now, you would just like to bow your head and say, Jesus, I want to become a Christian. I want to become a Christ follower. I surrender my life to You. Right here at the beginning of this summer, I can't think of a better thing to do than to say, Jesus, I want to be a follower, and I surrender to You. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for giving us Your Word. It's powerful. It's true. We want to be like that tree. We want to find joy and fruit. We want to bless others. We want to be blessed ourselves. But more than anything, we want to bless You. So I pray for all of us here in this room. I pray that we would understand these choices we've got to make, and that on the top of our list of the company we keep is Jesus Christ. That we want to fellowship with You. We want to walk with You and experience You today and all summer long. And at the top of the list of the passions we embrace is the Word of God. We want to be delighted with Your truth so that we not only love it and read it and know it, but we live it and encounter You through the process. I pray for us here in this room. Help us to make those two commitments. And if there's someone here that's not a Christian, I pray that today they would choose in their own heart to become a Christ follower, to surrender their life to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.